The reading is Psalm 33, which is on page 560 of the Pew Bibles. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him with a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In your imagination, in your mind's eye, as it were, I want you to think about your favourite panorama or landscape, a place which you think is beautiful, rural or industrial, somewhere which has special meaning and significance for you. Maybe on a peak in the Lake District with views of the lakes and villages below. It could be on a coastal path in Devon and Cornwall, listening to the waves crash onto the rocks below. Cherie's, and my own particular favourite, is a corner of Borthy Guest, just outside the village on a crag of rocks overlooking the sea. To the north is Snowdonia, laid out in all its majesty. And across the bay, you can see Port Merion. And to the south, the coast stretches for miles down to Harlow and Barmouth. It's a wonderful sight, and I could look at it for hours. Wherever it may be, it seems to me that these special places ignite our spirituality. We start to think about our lives, creation, and the wonders before us. Daily life generally tends to squeeze this creativity. But in these special places, we can let our thoughts loose. And maybe in a situation like this, thousands of years ago on the mountains of Israel, a Jewish believer, possibly David, we're not sure, composed this psalm while contemplating God's creation. Psalm 33 starts in the right place. The writer is in fellowship with God right from verse 1, and in fact calls upon others to join him in worship. Starting from the right place is generally a good thing to do. It brings to mind the old joke about the English couple lost in the country lanes of Ireland, trying to find their way to Dublin. They stop and ask a local directions, and dryly responds, If I was you, I wouldn't be starting from here. Many psalms appear to start in the wrong place, with the writer either asking God to judge their enemies or lamenting their personal circumstance. One is Psalm 13, where David cries out, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me?" David in Psalm 13 is not in a good place, but as the psalm progresses, his complaints turn to prayer and finally to praise as he starts to see things from God's perspective. Sometimes, though, like a couple lost in Ireland, we have no option but to start where we are, even if that means bringing complaints before a loving and listening God who wants us to see things from his perspective. Like many of our thoughts and prayers, Psalm 33 seems to meander somewhat as the writer considers the creation and God's activity in the world. However, there is distinct form and symmetry to it. One commentary describes it like this: "This stylish poem begins and ends with 2 6-line stanzas, opening in verses 1 to 3 and closing in verses 20 to 22. These call for and affirm joy in the Lord. Sandwiched in between are 4 8-line stanzas, which come in 2 pairs. The first pair, verses 4 to 11, focuses on God's work in creation and his sovereign rule over the nations. The second pair, found in verses 12 to 19, focuses on election and the special place within divine providence for those who set their hope in God's unfailing love." And so in the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist calls the righteous and upright to praise God. As Steve has already mentioned, the righteous and upright throughout the Bible are not some sort of holy elite who have achieved the highest spiritual plane. They are ordinary people like you and me who confess their sin and recognise their need for a saviour. They are people who endeavour to live for God on a daily basis with the help of the Holy Spirit. Wonderfully, the New Testament describes them, us, the saints. And it is the praise of people such as these, such as us, that God delights in. And if a concise mission statement were ever needed for worship leaders, music groups, and choirs, here it is. Sing joyfully to the Lord. Play skillfully different types of instruments. And sing new songs, not forgetting to shout for joy, something our Anglican reserve tends to overlook. As Matthew Henry describes it, our worship should be the best of both head and heart, done intelligently with a clear head, affectionately with a warm heart. As an aside, I'm extremely grateful to our musicians, as I am sure we all are. They dedicate themselves week after week to leading our worship. It is a calling of special worth. Thank you all. As the psalm continues, it flows into the first pair of middle stanzas, as the writer meditates on God and his attributes. The psalmist recognises a God whose word is right and true. He sees a God who is faithful in all he does and who loves righteousness and justice. To put it another way, in order to make sense of the world, the psalmist introduces us to the God who created it. For despite the apparent contradiction of wars, natural disasters, and suffering, the earth is still full of his unfailing love. And in the fullness of time, the Creator, in order to be faithful to his own loving character, acted to save the fallen world. He sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross. As John 3:16 reminds us, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In verses 6 to 8, which need little comment, the psalmist is unequivocal about creation. Came about through the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And the natural response from the peoples of the earth should be to fear and never guard them. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, what a pity it is that the earth, which is so full of God's goodness, should be so empty of his praises. While science explains the creation through the theories of the Big Bang and evolution, whatever our thoughts are on that, science hasn't yet explained how something can be made out of nothing. To my mind, that is something only God can do. As the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In verse 10, having considered the creation, the psalmist turns his thoughts to the nations of the world. If God is in control of creation, he is most certainly also in control of history. We are informed that God thwarts plans which run contrary to the purposes of his heart. Again, despite the apparent contradiction of evil nations who seem to prosper without divine intervention, the psalmist is sure that it is God who orders world events and permits nations and their leaders to rise and fall. Verses 12 to 19 constitute the second pair of middle stanzas, the psalmist continuing his thoughts about the nations. However, in verse 12, the poetry moves from the general to the specific. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. While the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all mankind, there is only one nation he chose for his special inheritance, Israel. Paul, in Romans 9, summarizes this inheritance, the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry, Messiah. That is indeed some inheritance. Yet herein lies another contradiction to the word of God, which is light and true. Has God rejected Israel in contrary to Psalm 33? Paul answers in Romans 11 with an emphatic no. For God's gifts and his call, as they are for us, are irrevocable. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles come in. So all Israel will be saved. Earlier this week on BBC's Today programme was an item about Jews fleeing Russia, going back to Israel, fearing persecution in the light of the Ukraine war. God is calling his inheritance back to their ancient homeland. And the psalmist, perhaps having witnessed war, or even being part of Israel's army, understands that any victory they won was not by might or power, but by God's Spirit. He relates this to foreign powers and the continual struggle for dominance over other nations or even their own people. It says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. In Deuteronomy, the kings of Israel were forbade from acquiring great numbers of horses, lest they be tempted to trust them rather than God. The hope of the upright and the righteous, in contrast, is in God's failing love. Our hope is in God's unfailing love. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. It is he who is their saviour. Ultimately, as history rolls on, it is God who is in control of world events and the lives of his people, using his loving, caring providence in their lives. But now, the psalmist's time meditating and thinking about God is drawing to a close. Like ourselves, we reluctantly have to move on from our favourite spot and return to daily living, hopefully feeling spiritually refreshed and strengthened. In the last stanza, verses 20 and 22, the writer commits his way to God's unfailing love and his providential care. He started his time in worship and finishes rejoicing in God and his holy name. As my sermon draws to a close, I'm going to read verses 20 to 22 as a prayer. As we shortly come to the communion table, you may wish to quietly join me by way of committing your way once more to God's providence. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.